Mitten was born, and we prayed for her. She was born with a very serious condition in terms of the development of her brain, and also with a lot of water in her head, in the brain area. And so, just by way of an update, to let you know that on Thursday, her parents will be taking her into the hospital for a surgery to remove the fluid that has built up in her brain. And the doctors have advised the family of some serious potential implications of this surgery, but they do feel it's the right thing for her, and so they'll be taking her into hospital. And so we wanted to just pause for a moment now and pray for baby Victoria as this surgery comes up. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning that every life is important to you, and that you are watchful over your children. And Lord, we lift up Victoria to you this morning, and we thank you for her. We thank you for lessons about faith and lessons about the empowering of your Holy Spirit that we have learned through watching the Mitten family as they have received her into their lives and into their hearts with a lot of uncertainty about what the future holds for her. Lord, we know that her mom and dad have always believed in the miraculous possibility, and we too know that by your power, no physical limitation is too great for you to heal. Lord, what we desire most of all, as we prayed and sung about this morning, is that you would glorify your name through her life. And so, Lord, as she anticipates, or as her parents anticipate this surgery on Thursday, we pray for doctors and nurses who will be involved. Lord, we commit them into your hands and ask that you would use these women and men as instruments of your purpose in Victoria's life. And Lord, we pray that you would use her in a way that would bring glory to Jesus. Father, we pray for healing for her body. We pray for life. And Lord, but even more than that, we pray that you would be glorified and that your plan and purpose would be fulfilled. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's a no-contact morning, by the way, this morning. I'm just looking at that clock. Is it, it's 11? All right. Okay. Yeah, right. All right, well, amen. In 1 Kings chapter 8, a lot of work has been going on, and I think it's been going on for about 7 years. Solomon has been constructing, not personally, but with the help of more construction workers than we could count, the temple. It was his father's vision, David's vision, that a temple would be established for the name of the Lord, a place of worship, a place of that would permanently establish the location for God's presence to be specially manifested before the people of Israel and the whole world. And although David was not able to fulfill that vision, he was told by God that his son Solomon would. And Solomon, for 7 years, has been at work to construct the temple of the Lord. And then in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 8, we begin the story of the dedication of this temple. And we're here this morning because this is a story of the glory of God arriving in physical manifestation before his own people. And this has been what we've been about for a number of weeks, tracing the instances, the occurrences of God's glory showing up before his people. And so let me just read for you some verses here from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And in these 11 verses at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 8, what's described for us is a dramatic scene. A scene where the entire assembly of Israel, it says, and you know, I take that to mean that the nation showed up. And the Ark of the Lord. And interestingly, the author of 1 Kings says the Ark had nothing in it except the two stone tablets that Moses had put into it at Horeb. But that was a lot to have in that Ark. This was a recollection in some ways, not only of the covenant that God had made with his people to be their God, and you will be my people, and I will give you a land. But also, it was a memory of the last occurrence when the nation had been together at the base of a mountain and the glory of God had revealed itself. Remember that? And the earth shook, and the people trembled in fear, some of them falling on their faces, saying to Moses, "You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." The tablets were a memory of the glory of God that had really formed this people. Until that moment before the mountain when God made his covenant with the people, they were slaves, really, for generations, hadn't they been, in Egypt. And it was the glory of God that gave them their identity in a very special way. Certainly the deliverance from Egypt did that, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of God in the wilderness through manna and quail. I was about to switch my consonants there, but I stopped myself. Manna and quail and the water from the rock, all these things had revealed God to them, but nothing would have sealed in the memory of the Israelite people quite the way that the mountain experience would have, as God's glory showed up and they could hear the thunderous voice of God as he spoke with Moses and gave those 10 commandments that were recorded on the stone tablets, telling people, "You've seen my glory. Now this is how I want you to live. People who will reflect my glory into the world as you live faithfully before me as my treasured possession." And so many generations later now, long after the events, great, 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 great grandparents maybe had experienced the things that were recollected by those stone tablets that are now brought into the holiest place that God had prescribed would be built into Solomon's temple. And then we read in verse 10, the priests withdraw. They've brought the ark in and they withdraw. And the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service. In other words, they couldn't continue with these sacrifices that they had been making, too many to count, because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This has been the way in which God has made His glory manifest before the people, not only at the mountain with a cloud, but also over the tent of meeting. Remember that the cloud would be present there. And that was the way in which the people would know that Moses was meeting with God. And the Bible describes how they would come to the thresholds of their tent and look over at that tent of meeting where Moses was in conversation with God. The Bible describes that he spoke to God there like a man speaks to a man. And the glory of God was manifested over that tent of meeting. And here the cloud arrives again. This made me think a little bit about some events that are recorded in Leviticus, a book that we don't often go to on Sunday mornings in church, but we'll go to Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, the glory of God has been revealed before the people prior to this. And in fact, this is in the days of Moses. And Moses' brother Aaron, his two sons, died on the day that the glory of God revealed itself. And they made inappropriate offerings before the Lord. And the Bible records that fire came out and killed those two men. And in Leviticus chapter 16, there's some follow-up on that sobering event. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place.'" This is describing the tabernacle. "The most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." And God was not kidding. Aaron's own sons had died when they made inappropriate offerings to the Lord at his tabernacle. And so on this day, when the glory of God is revealed at Solomon's temple, it's a day of wonder. It's a day of enthusiasm and excitement, but it is also a day of real fear, because this is God. This is the Almighty Creator of the universe who is present now within walking distance of His people in this manifestation. And the people, the priests, are wise enough to actually retreat out of the temple. They can't continue in their work of making offerings to God, because that cloud, which they understand, they would know, is the glory of God, and it is not safe for them to be close to that cloud. It's not appropriate for them to enter into the presence of God uninvited, as it were, the way that Aaron's sons had done and paid for it with their lives. And so the people are rapt in their attention on the glory of God. And this would be one of those moments, and you and I have not had moments quite exactly like this, because the physical manifestation of the glory of God is not something that any of us, I'm not aware of any of us experiencing that exactly the way that these Israelites did. And yet, we all have had moments in our lives. Perhaps it's happened in a church service. Maybe it's happened for you during a time of personally reading and praying in God's Word. Moments in your life where following God just makes so much sense. It just is obviously and clearly the way in which you want to live your life. You are just absolutely certain that there's nothing that you want to do except those things that God alone would desire for you to do. And I'm sure that on this day, as the cloud of God's glory is manifest in the temple at Jerusalem, and the entire nation is assembled there, and the priests are backing out, you know, as God shows up, that whole nation is of one heart and one mind. We have the true and living God as our God. There is nothing that we want to do except to love and serve and obey and glorify and magnify the name of this God in all the world, right? I had a personal experience, something like this, that I remember from time to time and certainly came to my memory this week. And I think I've shared it with you before, of being a young boy at camp, at the end of a week of camp, and our camp had the camp that I attended had a practice of having a campfire on the last night of camp. And we would all gather around this fire and sing praises to God and then share testimonies with each other about things we'd been learning. And it was one of those very powerful nights as one young boy after another, it was an all-boys camp, shared stories about God being at work in their lives. And we would all say very similar things. When I get home, I just want to live for God every day. I want to go to my school and I'm going to tell people about the Lord. And we were filled with desire to make our lives count for Jesus in any way that we could. And I must have been a little bit of an older camper at that time. I remember leaving the campfire and walking back to some of the main buildings of the camp. And there was a place where there was a security light in the compound of buildings that just sort of provided a little bit of a special place for me to kneel down and pray a prayer of dedication of my life to God. Of course, I had already given my heart and my life to the Lord. But that day just felt like one of those days. And I'm glad that I can say so far that I've never forgotten. Kneeling in the grass down there in upstate New York and saying, God, I want my life to count for you. However you want to use me, I want to be useful for your kingdom purposes. And I'll tell you, that night at that campfire and in that floodlight, nothing would have made sense except that desire. And, of course, life isn't always that way, right? It's amazing. It's amazing that there are moments when that knowledge of the glory of God and the wonder of who He is and the clarity of His person that brings into our lives and that razor-sharp focus that we can have can become diluted. It's kind of a sad note that we know Solomon's whole story, isn't it? And this man who spent 7 years and thousands upon thousands of craftsmen to construct a temple for God's glory, and who is at the focal point of this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 8, is a man who lived his life with a divided heart, who was not always faithful, who could say, his life story would be, yes, I stood in the glory of God, and yet that didn't always protect me from making bad choices and choosing to do things that I knew would not be for God's glory. And it's terrifying to think that our lives can come in and out of focus that way. And yet, on that particular day, the one that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm convinced that there was not a skeptic, there was not a half-hearted individual in that crowd. They all wanted to serve the Lord who was displaying His glory before them on that day. And King Solomon prays, and we're going to skip down to verse 22. And if you have reservations for lunch, I'll try to let you keep them, and we won't go on for forever and ever. But let's go down to what my Bible calls Solomon's prayer of dedication. How do you talk to God when His glory is revealed before you? And this is verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon prays to the Lord on behalf of the nation. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above, on earth below. And boy, did he know that on that day. There is no God but you, who keep your covenant of love with your servants, as reflected in those tablets of stone now placed in the Holy of Holies. Your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, just a little comment on verse 24. You know, Solomon could have said, you've kept your promise to your servant David, and I've worked really hard for the last 7 years, and all these people here have worked hard, and now we've done it. Isn't it interesting that Solomon doesn't see it that way when he's standing in the glory of God? Sure, he sweat over building that temple, and he would have been precise and been sure that the architects did everything properly, and there are feats of engineering that people still marvel at, right, in terms of how did they do that? And so a lot of work had gone into it, and a lot of credit may have reflected back onto Solomon. And yet he says, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you've promised that you were going to establish a temple, and with your hand, you've fulfilled it. When you see the glory of God, I think you understand that whatever you consider to be your effort and your strength and your intelligence and your creativity all reflects back to the glory of the God who made you. Verse 25, now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. Now he goes on to speak humbly about this 7-year project that they've been engaged in. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place when you hear, forgive. Now, over and over again, Solomon will say this in different ways. God, this place where your glory rests, where we know you are present in a special way for your people Israel, make it a place where you hear prayer and where you forgive. It seems to me that Solomon, first of all, he's noting the power of God to fulfill his promises. He's noting the inadequacy of human efforts, saying, we've built you this temple, but how could any temple contain who you are? But he's also noticing the reality of human sin. Sinfulness of humanity is on his mind. And over and over again, if you had the opportunity to read the rest of 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see that he speaks about God forgiving out of this temple. He's saying, when we pray towards this temple, please forgive us. Please hear our prayers. Makes me think of Daniel in captivity in Babylon. Daniel would pray towards Jerusalem. Remember that? And he got in trouble for doing so. And he was probably thinking, Lord, forgive us. I know you needed to discipline us and allow us to be taken into captivity, but please forgive us, like you promised Solomon you would when we pray towards your temple, your place special dwelling on the earth. Just to point out a few places, look at verse 33. When your people of Israel have been defeated by an enemy because you have sinned against, because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people. So again, make this a place of hearing us and forgiving us. Then he goes on in verse 35 and imagines another scenario where the people will need to be forgiven, and says, when we pray to this place, Lord, when we pray to you in this temple, please forgive us. He doesn't only desire that the temple would be a place of God's forgiveness and a place where God would hear prayer. He also prays that it would be a place of God's justice, a place where he would reveal, where God would reveal the reality of human hearts. In verse 31, this is what Solomon prays. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. Now, what Solomon is referring to here is a law that God has given to his people. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, God provides for a man to make an oath in the event that his neighbor might expect that he's been wronged. And so if we go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 10, it reads this way: if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. So imagine the scenario. We just went away as a family on vacation, and we set up a schedule for people to come in and take care of our animals while we were away. Now, if we had come home and found that our precious dogs were missing, there'd be a little bit of celebration in my heart. No, seriously, we'd be all very upset, and we'd be crying, and the dogs would be gone, and we'd start calling the people who had been on the schedule to take care of our animals and saying, what happened? Does one of you have them? Now, the scenario here is just one neighbor taking care or using, perhaps for some purpose, the animal of another. Remember that you can't borrow a lawnmower from your neighbor or a tractor from your neighbor. So animals were the tools of an agricultural society. And then it's determined that the animal's gone missing, or it's injured in some way, it's not useful anymore, or perhaps it even dies. And the person who took responsibility for this animal said, I didn't do anything, I didn't see anything, I don't know what happened, honest. So then the Lord says, well, if that's the case, let that individual who says he did or saw nothing swear an oath, make a statement of the most serious kind in my presence. And if he makes an oath and says, I swear, I did not see anything happen to your ox, and I didn't do anything to your ox, then that's to be accepted. And so as Solomon prays along these lines, it would be a scenario similar to that one that he would have in mind. If an oath is sworn before you, Lord, in this temple and before your altar, between two neighbors, two men who have a dispute between them, then you inspect hearts here. You be the one to settle accounts between us. May this be a place where you hear our prayers. May this be a place where you forgive us of our sins. May this be a place where you inspect our hearts. And that's not all. It's also a place where Solomon pleads that God would give direction. In verse 36 of the chapter, he's asking about a situation where the people have sinned, and he's asking for forgiveness, and he says, "Then hear from heaven when they pray for forgiveness, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." This word teach in verse 36 here has interesting sort of alternate meanings. It has a literal meaning to throw or to shoot like an arrow. It'd be like Solomon, if we translated it exactly, he would say, "When we've gotten off course, Lord, and we pray to you, and we pray to you in this temple, then would you just forgive us and then shoot us straight? Just send us out in the right direction, because we're people who tend to get off course. But make this a place where we can come back and just be sent out in a true and straight way by you. Make this a place where you teach us how to walk right before you. A place where you hear our prayers and forgive us. A place where you search our hearts. A place where you teach us how to live." It's also his desire that this would be a place where God would conquer and rescue, conquer on behalf of his people and rescue them when they need to be rescued as well. In verse 44, and I'll try to make this brief, I'm coming to the end, people. When your people go to war against their enemies, whenever you send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. You be our strength, Lord, when we're faced by enemies, when we need to defend the land that you've given to us, then, and we pray to this temple, then please conquer on our behalf. Verse 46, when they sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to an enemy and who takes them captive to his own land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, "We have sinned and we have done what is wrong and have acted wickedly," and if they turn back to you with their heart and soul in the land of their enemies whom took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all their offenses that they may have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. He says, "Lord, when we pray towards this temple, would you conquer our enemies on our behalf? And Lord, when we've been taken captive by your disciplining hand, by an enemy, and we repent and pray towards your temple, then would you rescue us? God, we need you to hear our prayers. We need you to forgive us when we sin. We need you to inspect our hearts and show us how to live right. And we need you to conquer enemies on our behalf and rescue us when we get trapped." And as much as those prayers and those desires, especially prayers about being conquering for us and rescuing us, have a very different significance for us as followers of God in 2010 than what they would have had for Solomon as the king of a nation in the Old Testament. We still need God to conquer enemies on our behalf, don't we? We still need God to rescue us when we get trapped. And so this was the prayer on Solomon's heart. Interestingly, and this is the last thing, Solomon wasn't only thinking about the people of Israel on that day when he stood in God's glory. God's glory and the manifestation of it just you know, I think this prayer just spontaneously comes out, and it's as he looks at the greatness of who God is, oh God, please hear us. We need nothing like we need to know that we have a relationship with you, and you hear us when we pray. And please forgive us, because we know we're sinners, and so on. But he only doesn't only think about those of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 41. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men who will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. God, your glory is so great. The wonder of who you are is so incredible. And in this moment of clarity, when I see what life is all about and how much we need you, I long for the whole world to know how great you are. And so my prayer, God, is not just for the people of Israel, not just for those who you've made me king over, but for the whole world. Lord, that you would use the glory of your name to draw people to this place, and when they pray to you, would you answer them? Would you show up in their lives, answering their prayers the way that you do ours, and by your answer, would you draw them into relationship with you so that the whole world would know the wonder of who you are? Now, I've heard some people teach that that when a person who doesn't know God yet prays to him, God doesn't answer those prayers. I found it interesting. That's not what Solomon asks God to do in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, I suppose God can choose to say no to the prayers of anyone, but God would also be free, I believe, to say yes to anyone's prayer. And God's plan and purpose is often to draw people into relationship with him through all kinds of methods. I found it interesting even this morning that Esther shared about praying, saying, you know, God, if that's you, if you're really there, and you're the one to whom the weary can come, and you're the one to whom the heavy burdened can come, and you're humble and gentle, then reveal yourself to me. And I believe that as she was chosen against all odds and because of and in spite of mismatched qualifications to be a dental assistant in Singapore, where she'd meet a young man who would introduce her to her church and to an elderly woman who would share the word with her, God answered her prayer. And so it just strikes me as something so close to the heart of God and so appropriate for the glory of God that Solomon would not only pray here for his own people, but that he would pray for the whole world, for all of God's creation, and say, would you use your glory to draw people into relationship with you? Well, the glory of God shows up in dramatic and wonderful ways in the Old Testament. But you don't want to miss the upcoming messages. It's so appropriate the way that this year is playing out. Easter's coming, and that's going to work in really well. Because God does something with his glory in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ that no one could have imagined. As Solomon prayed there at a temple that took 7 years and thousands of craftsmen to build and said, what temple could contain you? It's hard for me as a person who understands the new covenant, the new relationship that God has established with his people, not to just want to go on from there and talk about the temple where God places his glory now. But I'm waiting. I want to get there. I want to talk about where God places his glory. And if it blew Solomon's mind to think that that magnificent temple could be a place for God, then it is beyond comprehension where God chose and chooses now to place his glory. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But for now, let's pray and ask for God's sealing work by his Holy Spirit in our lives as we think about life lived in the light of God's glory. Heavenly Father, we do want to live our lives in the light of how glorious you are. And we've all had moments and experiences where it's just been so clear that the greatness of who you are compels us to live lives that are poured out like an offering of worship to you. And yet we also know about moments where we have chosen very consciously to step into what we know is sin because of selfishness, because of pride, because of what felt like weakness or an inadequacy on our part at the time. So, Lord, we know that there is a way in which we can step out of the light of your glory and forget the wonder of who you are. Lord, we can become people who don't long to be heard by you, who aren't very conscious of our sin and desiring to lay it before you for forgiveness. We can become people who protect our hearts from you, or at least try to, building walls around them to seal in those things that we know are dark and ugly there. Lord, we can become people who don't want to be taught by your Holy Spirit how to live, who don't pore over your word to know how it is that you would desire us to live our lives. We can become people who no longer cry out for you to overcome the obstacles that are in front of us or to rescue us. We can become people whose hearts are cold to the lost around us. Lord, we don't want to be those people. And so we ask that you would reveal to us the glory of who you are. Lord, hold us by the power of your Holy Spirit close to your heart and in the presence of your glory. Make us your people, we pray, in ever-increasing measure, so that Jesus receives all that he deserves in praise and honor and adoration. We pray in his name. Amen.